Well, if you'd like to take up your Bibles, our first reading is going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in the church Bibles, that's on page 808. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, page 808. Just before we begin to read this, as Roland's already said, we are completing a four-week series called Joining In. And the whole idea of it is, as Roland has already said as well, we've been now meeting for almost a year, whether it's been in the growth group since the launch or since September when we started meeting here on a Sunday. And so because of this, we want to be very clear of what it means for us to be meeting together as a church. So there's no confusion within us as a group of people who meet together as the community of God. And so that's why we've started this course, and as I say, we're coming to the end of this course, and we're thinking today particularly about how does the local church know who it is responsible for, because it's important that we know where we stand within the local church and how we relate particularly to our leaders. So let's have a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you have rather been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Our second reading is from John chapter 6, beginning at verse 25. And that's on page 755. So John chapter 6, we'll begin from verse 25. Just a bit of context, the crowd are looking for Jesus. So verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?"
Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one who he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." At this, the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'They will all be taught by God.' Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum. Well, in that passage in John 6, there is a great mystery that's been revealed to us about who Jesus is, why Jesus has come, and what it means to be ourselves a part of him and united to him. And so we're going to be thinking about that today, but as we do, let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you've given us and revealed to us this great mystery of how we can have eternal life if we believe in your Son. We thank you, Lord, also that we can read of how your Son gives us nourishment through his flesh and through his blood. And it's through this nourishment, again, that we have eternal life and are united to him. And so we pray, Lord, this morning as we consider what it means to be part of your church, that we would hold firmly to these truths, that we would be involved in those signs of the church that give us confidence that we can be guaranteed that these things will be and are true of us. And we pray, Lord, that we would keep a watch of one another so that each one of us would stand firm till the very end. Amen. Well, as we're thinking about this, as we're considering the course joining in, we're doing so in the context of having finished Mark's Gospel quite a while back ago. So in September, we started Mark's Gospel. We worked all the way from chapter 1 to chapter 60. And in Mark's Gospel, one of the big themes we were talking about was, or rather Mark's Gospel talks about, is that Jesus is the one who brings in the kingdom of God. And so one of the things we were thinking about is, how do we become part of the kingdom of God? Another thing we saw as we worked through Mark's Gospel was Jesus had an inner group or an inside group. And this, of course, implies that Jesus at the same time had an outside group. Now, this distinction that was made back in Mark's Gospel is a distinction that continues on now. The world is basically divided into two groups. Those that are inside and those that are outside. Now, we don't often use terminology like that. We wouldn't really talk in terms like that. But of course, we would make the distinction between the Christian and the non-Christian, or a distinction between the believer and the unbeliever. See, the distinction that's being made, that Jesus made, and that Paul's making here, is a distinction between the people of God and those that are not the people of God. Now, the task of the church, according to the Great Commission, is to make disciples. Now, if we put this crudely, what it basically is, the church is involved in reducing the number of people in the outside group as they bring them on into the inner group, and of course this results with an increase in the number of those in the inner group. I don't think any part of the Bible does actually put it quite like that, but that's kind of what it's getting at. The church is involved in bringing people into the community of God. And yet at the same time, the church's role doesn't stop there. The church is also concerned is that once someone is in the inner group, each individual will remain in that group until the end. And part of what is involved in this is that the church is to judge those people who are inside this group. If you would like to turn back to 1 Corinthians verse 5, we see it in verse 12. It says there, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside?" So here we see Paul is saying the role of the church is to judge those that are inside the group. Now let's remind ourselves, as we briefly look through 1 Corinthians 5, what is the motivation for this judgment? Why would the church do this? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 is very straightforward. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church and is telling them, you need to expel a man from your church. This man is sleeping with his father's wife. And we may assume that the chances are it's probably he's sleeping with his stepmother. Now, the Corinthians, they appear to be reluctant because this is a man of standing in society. And of course, we can empathise to this to some extent. Jesus is the one who comes and unites people, and he unites people from all walks of life. All of a sudden, people's paths were crossing alongside people who they would never have come across in normal society. So whether this man was of good standing and therefore had good influence in the secular society, or whether he had a lot of money, and you can understand why a church would not want to lose someone who had a lot of money, for whatever reason, they are proud of him, and it's this pride that means that they overlook this relationship. A relationship that Paul says even the pagans would not tolerate. And so Paul is instructing the church, you need to, verse 13, expel the wicked man from among you. Now notice in the passage there are two reasons for doing this, two motivations behind what appears to be fairly harsh action. First of all, the first reason is for the sake of the man himself. We read about this in verse 5. Hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So Paul is saying, hand him over to Satan. Turn him away from the church, and as he leaves the church, he will go out into Satan's sphere, the outside group, as it were. Now, the reason for this is as you leave the church, you will lose the privileges and the benefits and the signs of those benefits of being part of God's people. And as they lose that and they see that, the hope and anticipation and prayer is that this man would repent and in doing so, return to the church, once again become part of God's community, and as it says, his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. So that's the first reason why this, they're to expel the wicked man. The second reason is the concern for the church itself. And we read about this in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And so what Paul is saying here is sin is like yeast. And as yeast will spread through the dough, so the sin will spread through and corrupt the whole of the church. And so this man must be expelled from the church, otherwise the rest of the community of believers will see this as, well, this is obviously fine within the church, and in the end, everyone will be getting involved in something or other. So the motivation for asking someone to leave is so that the person themselves will turn back from their sin and be saved. And second, to protect the rest of the fellowship so they themselves do not fall into sin. So we've seen in verse 12, the church is expected to judge those in the inner group. But verse 13, we read of how the church is not expected to judge those people on the outside because God will judge those who are on the outside. But part of the difficulty is knowing who's on the inside and who's on the outside. Now, this problem of the difficulty of who's on the inside, who's on the outside, is further complicated when we can think of the church on many different levels. Two levels that we can think of the church as. Well, one, we think of the church as all believers. But then from another perspective, we think of the local church. So it's very easy to make a distinction between those on the inside and those on the outside. Those on the inside are those that believe. But of course, there are many people who do believe, but don't live in Bradford, and therefore don't attend Trinity Church. There are lots of people who do believe, but do live in Bradford, but don't attend Trinity Church because they attend a different church. And so we need to be thinking, on top of the question, who is on the inside, we also need to be asking the question, who is under the responsibility of Trinity Church? Now, there are various different ways to solve this problem. One possible solution is church membership. But very quickly, some people reply and say, but church membership's not biblical. Well, that's not quite true. It's true, church membership is not something the Bible requires us to have. It's not something the Bible particularly talks about at all. But we can't say church membership is unbiblical, particularly in thinking in light of this distinction that we see Paul making, we've seen Jesus making, that we need to be able to make a distinction between who is inside the local church and who is outside the local church. And one possible method of this would be simply, pragmatically, to have a church membership, so it would be very clear to be able to make this distinction. Who is inside Trinity Church? Who is outside Trinity Church? Well, we'll come back to that church membership in a moment, but before we do, we're going to consider the question more widely, who is in Jesus's inner group? And as we do this, I want to consider it from a particular angle, an angle that's specifically related to the topic that we're thinking of today, particularly thinking of church discipline. So to do this, we need to turn back to John 6. In John 6, the crowd are demanding from Jesus that he give them a sign. They appeal to the sign that Moses gave them. As the people were walking in the wilderness, Moses brought them manna from heaven, apparently. Then in verse 33 to 35, Jesus says, "He is the bread from heaven." It says this: "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." So Jesus says he is the bread from heaven. And as you read the passage, we noticed, didn't you? He keeps saying, "Moses brought you bread. They ate that bread, but they died. I am the bread from heaven that if you eat of, you will live." Now, as people read through this passage, one of the things that people think Jesus is talking about is the Lord's Supper. So look particularly in verse 53 to 56. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." And so some people want to use that passage to justify that when you take the Lord's Supper, you're eating Jesus' body or you're drinking Jesus' blood. It's understandable why you'd make that mistake as you read it through. It does seem to be something of what Jesus is talking about. But actually what Jesus is saying is that there is a nourishment to be found in eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but he's talking about something else. The fact that when you believe in Jesus, there is a nourishment there as you eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. So back in the Old Testament, God provided nourishment through the manna that was given from heaven, but it only lasted but a day and the people died. But here, the bread from heaven that comes from Jesus provides, or Jesus himself, provides eternal nourishment. So through taking part in this meal of Jesus' blood, the flesh, and Jesus' blood, we have union with Christ. Have a look at verse 56. So Jesus is saying, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him." There is a union between the believer and Christ as the believer feeds on his flesh and drink his blood. We remain in him, and Jesus remains in him. We are united with Christ, and we have a union with Christ. Now, this is a great mystery. And as we read it, we find ourselves thinking, how does this work? What does this mean? How can we eat of Jesus' flesh and eat of his drink of his blood? What does it mean to have this union? It's a great mystery, and it's a great mystery that in one sense is incomprehensible. But of course, we see throughout the passage that something is paralleled throughout. So have a look at verse 47. It's not the only time this phrase this occurs, but Jesus says this: I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. Then if you look at how that parallels verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So you see, when we believe in Jesus, although we can't necessarily explain how this happens, when we believe in Jesus, it's as if we were eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it's through those that we have eternal life. It's through that that we are united with Christ. Now, when Calvin talks about this, who is one of the church reformers, and he talks particularly about this and the eating of the flesh and drinking of the blood, but also of the union that we have with Christ, he says, by nature, this is incomprehensible. We have great benefits because we've been united with Christ. But all of this is a great mystery. How does it work? What does it mean? How can we eat of Christ? And Calvin says, this is a wonderful promise. It's a great promise that Jesus gives us. But it's so difficult for us to apprehend. It's impossible for us to comprehend. And so, in God's mercy and his grace, he gives us a visible sign. He gives us a visible sign that guarantees the invisible nourishment. And the sign that he gives us is the Lord's Supper. So, when we take the bread and when we drink of the wine, we can understand visibly that we gain physical nourishment. When we take bread, we gain nourishment. When we take wine, we gain nourishment. And this is the picture of the spiritual nourishment that is provided by Jesus' flesh and by Jesus' blood. So the benefit of being able to take of the Lord's Supper is the benefit of affirming visibly that which is true spiritually. And so as regularly we're nourished together as we take part in the Lord's Supper, we are affirmed in the nourishment that we're receiving from our Father until he brings us eternal life. So notice this. John 6 is not at all talking about the Lord's Supper. It's got nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. When Jesus started saying the things that he said in John 6, he wasn't thinking about the Lord's Supper. However, when we come to the Lord's Supper and read of when Jesus presents us with the Lord's Supper, or take part in the Lord's Supper itself, he points us back to what he tells us about in John 6. Here is a visible picture, a visible reminder of the thing that is true invisibly. And so, taking of the Lord's Supper affirms that we have this spiritual nourishment that we cannot see. But it also affirms this union with Christ. The fact that if we eat of his flesh, drink of his blood, The one who does that remains in me and I in him. We have this union with Christ. Now I want to read how Calvin talks about this union that we visibly see when we take part in the communion. He says this: godly souls can gather great assurance and delight from this sacrament. When he says sacrament, he's referring to the Lord's Supper. In it, they have a witness of our growth into one body with Christ, such that whatever is his may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which Jesus is the heir, is ours. And that the kingdom of heaven, into which he has already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins from those whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself, as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange which out of his measureless benevolence he's made with us, that becoming Son of Man with us, he made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he's prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he has conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, he has strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he has transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he clothed us with his righteousness. So that's something for you to be thinking about next time you take part in the Lord's Supper. You see, because we're united to Christ, all the benefits and privileges that are Christ's become ours. Because of this faith union, they become ours. And we have a guarantee of that as we take part in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we've seen Paul tells us the church is to judge those that are part of the inside group. And that church membership, though not found in the Bible, is a possible way of making a distinction between those that are inside the group and those that are outside. And thirdly, we've also seen that the Lord's Supper is a visible seal of what is true invisibly. And that is that we are part of God's people. So the next question is, how do we commit to a church? Well, it's very simple. It would look something like this. So someone has been attending Trinity for a time. They've demonstrated a commitment to Trinity. And so at some point they would be asked, would they like to join the church? If they agree, they would probably do, say, I don't know, a four-session course that might have material, I don't know, similar to the last 4 weeks. And in doing so, we'd be able to have the opportunity to explain to them what would it be like to be involved in Trinity and to be a member of Trinity Church. Now, one thing I can't stress enough is that is to be the norm. That people become members of Trinity Church. See, the normal, just bog standard member of Trinity Church is a member of Trinity Church. It's not that there's two different levels, those people who are members of Trinity Church and those people who are, well, congregational members who pop along now and then. The norm is that we all become members of Trinity Church. And of course, the exception, there are some exceptions to this, so simply just the arrival of someone who's come, they're visiting, and they're still yet to make a decision as to whether they would want to become a member of Trinity Church. So if a church has a church membership, then the ideal and the thing that we're heading for is that every congregation member is part of the church membership. If you're not part of the church membership, then there is something seriously wrong. And a few comments upon that. So if I do not want to become a church member, then it suggests that I don't want to be under the authority of this particular church. Now that suggests there's something wrong. What if the elders refuse me as a church member? Well, if an elder refuses me as a church member, there has to be a very good reason behind it. So, for example, it could be that the member's not a Christian. Or it could be that the member is under church discipline from another church and they're refusing to repent. So the way around that is they come to your church and say, well, can I be a member of your church? And of course that totally undermines the process if you then go and make them a member of another church. But if, for example, this person is just maybe a little bit awkward, they have fairly strong opinions, well, it's totally inappropriate to refuse them church membership. Again, something has gone seriously wrong if it's harder to get into a church membership than it is to get into heaven itself. So when we think of church membership at Trinity, we're not thinking in terms of some of us are high-ranking church members, where others of us are low-ranking congregational members, but to be part of Trinity is to simply be a church member of Trinity. This means that it simply means that the church membership means we can be very clear as to who's inside and who is outside the church. So bearing that in mind, how do we put all of this together? Well, if we return to the theme of 1 Corinthians 5, we're thinking, what would it look like if church discipline had to be carried out at Trinity? And what we've said is, well, church membership helps us to be very clear who's on the inside the church, who's on the outside church. And therefore, the church is very clear who the church is responsible for and who the church should be, if the need arises, be applying church discipline to. We've also seen that one of the visible things that the church does together and is unique to the church is the sharing of the Lord's Supper. And how the Lord's Supper is a visible guarantee of what is invisibly spiritually true. In fact, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we affirm the unity we have in Christ. That because we have, we're privileged to have the benefits that are involved in eternal life. So imagine there's someone who has sinned. For the sake of the example, one of the elders go to talk to them about this sin. If, of course, they repent, well, that's good. If they don't repent, then we want to be explaining them to them how this particular behaviour is not consistent with the Christian life. And so for the time being, until a decision is made as to whether they will repent or not repent, they'd be asked not to take part in the Lord's Supper. And this is important because it shows to them that they can see visibly that this sinful behaviour means that they're in danger of losing the benefits that are guaranteed them as they take the Lord's Supper. The purpose of this, of course, is to encourage them to see the implications, of their sin, so that they might turn from their sin to repentance. You'll recognise the process as we continue on, as that from Matthew 18. If they do not repent, two or three people will go and visit them, again outline their problem and ask them again to repent. If that fails, then it's brought to the church, and if they fail to repent, then not only are they not to take part in the Lord's Supper, but they're also asked to leave the church, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5, expel the wicked among you. Now, the reality is this process, in the end, it normally doesn't really get very far, because either the person will repent as you have a conversation with them the first time, or too proud to continue the process will probably leave the church, so you won't get any further on. But these are the instructions that we're given to follow. And the reasons we're given these instructions is to protect those inside the group, to protect them so that they remain inside the group, and that they remain inside the group until the end. And so the individual who sins is protected, as the process gives them multiple opportunities to turn and repent from their sin. It gives them visible signs of what will happen if they continue in their sin. And of course, the desire through this is to win back a brother or sister, to save their soul from the day of the Lord. Secondly, the church is protected, because the church can see this particular behaviour is not consistent with Christianity. And if repentance doesn't occur, as they're asked to leave, it will ensure that this sin doesn't spread throughout the rest of the congregation. These are the reasons why we're instructed to carry out church discipline. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the great mysteries that we have revealed to us in your word. We thank you, Lord, particularly for the things that we've been thinking about this morning, as we see that your Son, Jesus, was sent as the bread of heaven, and that it's through him we have eternal life. And we pray, Lord, for each one of us. We ask that you would help us to continually recognize the nourishment that we gain as we eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. We thank you, Lord, that this provides us with an eternal life as we enter into your kingdom for eternity. We thank you also, Lord, that it means that we have a union with Christ, and therefore all these great benefits that are his are also ours. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to dwell on these promises. We pray, Lord, that these promises would be those things that would keep us till the end. And we thank you, Lord, as well, that you've not shied away from giving us clear instructions on how we're to look out for one another and how we're to help one another to remain to the end. And we particularly think in the context of the church. We pray, Lord, that we would be quick to forgive one another, but also, when necessary, call one another to repentance, so that in doing so, we would remain firm till the end, to the day of the Lord. Amen.